Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It's just a couple of verses, but it's Paul continuing to press into those who were reading his letter the implications of what he has been teaching them. And the most immediate context of what he has been teaching them is that they, as all Christians, have been saved only by grace, through faith, so that they may walk in the good works that God had prepared in advance for them to do. That's what Ephesians 8, 9, and 10 says, right preceding what we're about to read. And then he presses the implications of that down just a little bit further. So let me ask you to stand if you're able. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And let me pray for us as we study God's word. Father, we ask that you would take these words that we've read and that you would apply them perfectly to our hearts. Lord, I ask that you would do what I cannot do, and that is perfectly speak to each individual situation here in this room. Erase from anyone's memory anything that I might say that doesn't conform with your word. But Lord, in a way that I cannot drive home that anything I drive home anything that I might say that is true, not because I said it, but because the truth sets us free. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt like you were on the outside looking in? You kind of saw some place where you wanted to be, but you were far away from it. You wanted to be near, but you were far. And maybe you got cut from a sports team that you really wanted to be on. Or you didn't get the part in the play. Or you didn't get the spot in the orchestra. All right, maybe it's because of some type of disability that you have. Maybe a lifelong disability that sort of prevents you from being a part of the group. Now maybe you're made intentionally to feel as if you're an outsider, or maybe you just feel that because you long to be near to something that you can't because of some disability you have be near to. Maybe that just happened for a short period of time. You're injured, and so you want to participate in something and you can't do it. You're far away. Maybe because you don't belong to some sort of a group, the popular group, the in crowd. Maybe because you don't belong to the dominant culture or ethnic group of a particular place. You feel on the outside. I remember when Stacy and I, a number of years ago, were visiting some missionaries in West Africa. We were there for about 10, 12 days. And you talk about feeling on the outside. I mean, we quite obviously stood out because of the tone of our skin. And there was almost no one, us, the missionaries, who had the Northern European tones that I possessed. And so we stuck out. We were on the outside. Now, we also were linguistically on the outside. I mean, we certainly didn't speak any of the local African languages that people in this country spoke. But neither did we speak the European language, if they were going to speak one that they spoke. It had been a colony of France years ago, and so as a result, if they spoke anything that was even related to English, it was French, and we didn't speak French. So we were totally on the outside. Now, that's just a glimpse. I mean, that was just a little feeling for a short period of time that we had, but it's nothing like many people live with on an ongoing basis, as if they're on the outside, separated, wanting to be brought near. Now, Paul is beginning to make plain in verses 11 to 13 what he's only hinted at so far, that this glorious grace that he's been talking about up to this point has real implications for how Christians are to relate to one another in the context of the church that God has established. And for the next couple of weeks, as we kind of finish our look at Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, we're going to see that he dives right into the deepest division that existed in the church at that time, and that was between those of Jewish descent and those of non-Jewish descent, the Jews and the Gentiles. And what Paul does in these verses that we just read is he begins to put that conflict into some context, and he begins to give us some tools for how that conflict within the church can be dealt with. Because the problem of separation among people on a horizontal level, as terrible as that can be, is only a symptom of a larger problem. A problem of vertical nature, a problem of separation from God. And if you kind of just follow the three verses in order, that's the argument that Paul makes, right? In verse 11, we see the problem of human alienation in what Paul reminds them of, using a particular term for the Gentiles. And then in verse 12, we see the problem of divine alienation, the vertical break, separation that has happened. And then in verse 13, we see the divine action, the only solution to both of those problems, both horizontal and vertical. Right? So 3 points, human alienation, horizontal, divine alienation, vertical, and the divine action that solves both of them. Now, let's start with human alienation. Read verse 11 again. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, what Paul is doing is he's telling the Ephesians, the Gentiles, right? These were converts to Christianity from a non-Jewish culture. He's telling them to remember something that used to be true at one time. It was then, but it's not now. And what he's telling them to remember ultimately is not in verse 11. You'll see he picks up the remember in verse 12. But he inserts this parenthesis that actually is inadvertently, but intentionally, if the two can be true at the same time, peripherally, but unintentionally, reminding them of something. And what he says is, he's reminding them of the separation that they have experienced on a horizontal level from other people who also are Christians. He reminds the Gentiles that you were the ones whom the Jews called the uncircumcision. And your first reaction might be, ooh, the uncircumcision. That sounds silly. I mean, you got to think of a better insult than that, right? I mean, come on, right? Call him a pumpkin head or something. I mean, you got to think of something better. I mean, it's right? Some of us, when we're insulted, we don't even know what the word means. Uncircumcision was a term of derision. I was talking, I used a rather big word a week or so ago to describe the foolish behavior of one of my children. I even forget what the word was, but it was what my mom would have called an SAT word. Right? Your parent, you know, a word that you should know if you're going to do well in the SATs. That's an SAT word. That's what you used to say. Right? This was an SAT word that I used to describe the foolishness. And one of my other children came up to me and said, "Dad, what does that word mean? I don't even know what that means. Is that bad? What you just called the other child?" And I explained it to him. He says, "Oh, I had no idea." Right? Now, some of us might listen to a word like uncircumcision and kind of say, like, "Oh, I get. I mean, it sounds like it must be bad the way that Paul's saying it." But like, kind of to ourselves, we turn on the sly and kind of say, like, "What does that even mean?" Right? I told my child who asked me who kind of said, like, "I didn't even know what that word meant, if it was bad or not." I said, "This is why you got to learn vocabulary. You got to know if somebody's insulting you. You got to learn the big words." Because the really sophisticated insults come with big words. Is this bad? Actually, it is. It's bad, this word that Paul's using. It's a slur that took the true physical characteristics of the Jewish and the non-Jewish males, right, whether or not some excess skin had been removed from their bodies, and turned it into something that Jews used to justify their sense of inherent superiority over non-Jews, over Gentiles. Now, that isn't to say that there wasn't a very important message connected with the sign of circumcision. There was. It was a physical sign that marked someone as being part of the covenant community. And we're going to see in a minute in verse 12 that whether you're in that covenant community or not, whether you were a part of that, had some pretty significant advantages and disadvantages. It wasn't important. It was an important sign that pointed to a very important reality. But it was always a sign that pointed to something greater to come. Right? And as Paul has been explaining since the beginning of chapter 1, that greater reality has now come in Jesus Christ. Right? The promised Messiah, the physical descendant of Abraham, the one to whom the sign of circumcision was given, has now come. He's come in the person of Jesus Christ. But what the Jews, even the Jewish Christians in the early church at the time, what they continued to do at times was use physical circumcision as a mark or not of whether you were really on the inside. So maybe you're a Christian, but you're not a part of the inner circle of Christians unless you've conformed yourself to the application of the Jewish ceremonial law, unless you were circumcised. And it resulted in some pretty significant hostility and conflict. And I don't think that we can appreciate it as much in our culture because we're blinded, right, as we all naturally are, whatever context or culture or time we live in, we're blinded by the brightness of our particular conflicts, right? So when we think of kind of conflicts among people, we tend to think in terms of racial issues that the United States has struggled with what our culture has struggled with. But this was a really big deal. Do you know that it was in certain places in the Jewish culture illegal for a Jewish midwife to assist a Gentile woman with giving birth? Because it would have been acting as an accomplice to bring another Gentile into the world. That wasn't universal, but it was true. And of course, on the other hand, the Gentiles, for the most part, they hated the Jews back in return, right? I mean, it happened at the time, it's continued to happen. Here's the point. The alienation between Jews and Gentiles is significant. That's why Paul's using the term. That's why he brings it up. He's not trying to re-insult them. He's reminding them, remember the conflict. Remember how you're sometimes spoken to. They call you the uncircumcision. And Paul's going to have more to say about the walls of hostility between people, but it's pointing to a greater wall. It's pointing to a greater alienation. That's not their biggest problem. As significant as it is, the conflict between Jews and Gentiles, not their biggest problem. And so he points them to the bigger issue, verse 12. Divine alienation, point number two, verse 12. Again, remember, he goes back to the remember. This is what he wanted them to remember in the beginning. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here's what Paul wants them to remember. He says to the Gentile Ephesians, he says, your greatest separation was never from the physically circumcised. That was never your greatest issue. Your greatest problem was your separation from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenant promise that it contained. It was your separation from Christ. And this is a very big problem because if you're following at all what Paul has been saying so far in Ephesians, right, then you know that apart from Christ, there is no hope. More than 20 times, just up to this point in Ephesians chapter 2, more than 20 times, Paul has used the phrase in Christ or through Christ or with Christ. He's constantly using that phrase. Right? And so to be without that, to not be with Christ, means that you're in a position of significant danger. When Cece and I were in West Africa, alienated by culture, alienated by color, alienated by language, alienated by all those things. We were never afraid. You know why? Because we never left the side of the missionaries. We were always with the missionaries. Right? They spoke the language. They knew the culture. They could navigate. And we were never afraid because we were with them. Paul says to the Gentile Ephesians, he said, it is a great danger not to be with Christ. And he says that because the separation that they had did have something to do with their being Gentiles. Right? Because as Gentiles, they had not been a part of the commonwealth of Israel, as it says in verse 12. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were not included as the nation, as the ethnic group to which this promise of Messiah was explicitly and loudly made. Right? The message of the Messiah was given to and entrusted to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, who became a distinct ethnic group that God used for centuries as the primary vehicle of communicating the nature of his character, the nature of humanity's problem, and the means of rescue that would be accomplished. Now, it doesn't mean that no Gentile ever learned about the one true God of Israel in the days before Jesus. They did. There were examples of that, clearly. And it doesn't mean that God's kingdom, his kingdom plan, never intended to include Gentiles. It is just sort of some kind of afterthought. It's not. It had been there from the very, very beginning. But it does mean that God had chosen to reveal himself primarily for a time through a covenant specifically made with the commonwealth of Israel, the nation of Israel. And the Gentiles were separated from that. They were not in the community where those promises were originally made. Right? They were separated from that, and that separation has consequences. It means, verse 12, that they had no hope, no access to God without that, without being made aware of the promises made to the people of Israel. Now, importantly, and we have to understand this, it doesn't mean that because they were not a part of the nation of Israel, it doesn't mean that the Gentiles were being unfairly treated if they were then condemned by the court of God's justice, because they were sinners too. They too had rebelled against the law of God. No one standing before God's bar of judgment ever has the right to say that they're being treated unfairly. They were sinners. The difference, though, is that they were sinners without hope, without hope of rescue. And that is their biggest problem, right? This is the alienation, separation that Paul says is much bigger, much more foundational than any human conflict that you have, right? This is what needs to be solved first and foundationally. Now, let me try to be very, very careful here, because you have to be very careful when you just sort of throw out a statement like that, right? Because in a highly charged racial climate, the climate in which Paul lived, with highly charged tensions between Jews and Gentiles, or in a highly charged racism a climate of race discussions and tension that we live in now. When you just throw out a statement like that, you have to be very careful about what you mean by that and about how that might be heard. Right? Because you hear people say things like this, for example, well-meaning people, right? And they'll say something like racism isn't a skin problem, it's a sin problem. And that's true. That's true. And I particularly appreciate, you know, even some African-American brothers and stuff who make that statement, because it's true. It's not ultimately a skin problem. It is a sin problem. But we have to acknowledge that if we just leave it there, and that we sometimes, part of a dominant culture, can throw out something like that, and it can either be heard as, or in some cases maybe even intended as, a diversion from the topic, an attempt to not deal with the specifics. So, for example, you're in a conflict with your spouse, maybe, and they bring up some specific sin in your life, some way in which you've treated them unfairly, and your response to them is, "Honey, I don't really want to talk about this specific sin. I'm a sinner. Of course, I'm a sinner. The real problem is my sin against God," which is true. But at that particular moment, I would not recommend that line of argument, because what your spouse is looking for is an acknowledgement of the specific sin that is in front of you. Kind of like the Good Samaritan, right? It's like going up to the Good Samaritan or going up to the man that the Good Samaritan helped, right? The man left for dead at the side of the road, all beaten, bloodied, and left for dead. And the Samaritan goes up to him and says, "You know, what we have here is a very good example of the theological concept of original sin. Let's talk a little bit about what kind of alienation from God would be necessary to bring us to a point where thieves would jump and attack you and leave you for dead at the side of the road. This is foundationally and primarily an issue of alienation from God." True, that is where the sin ultimately comes from. But at that particular moment, what the man needs is a little help getting up and getting some medical aid. See, Paul's intention is not to lower the importance of the specific sin of Jews and Gentiles. In fact, when a message like this, even the message of, even the statement, it's not a skin issue, it's a sin issue, when it's delivered rightly, with the right intent, and when it's heard rightly, if we do it that way, then actually talking about the greater separation that we have from God, actually then at that moment, it elevates the specific sin, the importance of it, the need to address it. Right, because all of a sudden, we're not just talking about some arbitrary violation of human invention. Right? To talk about the sin, for example, again, of racism, like Jews and Gentiles, like blacks and whites, like any other multiple kind of interactions between race, to talk about that specific sin, to talk about it in the context of the bigger issue of our alienation between us and God, if done rightly, it elevates it, because all of a sudden, it's not just something that we made up, that the majority of people decided was wrong, and so therefore it's wrong. No, it takes that sin, and it raises it to a whole different category, because now, all of a sudden, we're talking about the violation of the law of an eternal, perfect God. And then the terribleness of sin, any sin, including the sin of ethnic prejudice, any specific sin is then magnified, not lessened. You see? Now, why do we need to remember, right? Why do we keep bringing it up? I mean, my goodness, like the Gentiles, they should have known, like, okay, fine, I know I was alienated, I'm not anymore. Why do you keep bringing this up? Why do we need to keep going back, right? And the Jews, Jewish Christians who may be reading this letter, is like, why do we need to keep going back to this, right? It's because both Jews and Gentiles, all of us, are subject to the potential pride that comes in this fallen world when we don't remember. When we don't remember where we came from, when we don't remember where we were, how far off we once were. It's why Paul, right, has kept making these contrasts. You were dead, now you're alive. You once walked in the ways of the flesh, now you walk in the ways of the Lord. You were once far off, now you're brought near. Right? He's constantly doing it. Why? Because we need to remember. Not to beat ourselves up, not to paralyze us, but to remember the glory of the grace of God, right? So I was reading about a guy. This was earlier this summer. His story was featured on a Florida TV news station. His name's Nicholas Madsen. He's the founder of Madsen Movers, and for years he was addicted to painkillers. A friend of his in high school on his basketball team was injured, got prescription painkillers, and he gave Nicholas Madsen a couple, just two. All he took, two, and he was hooked. Right? Absolutely addicted, and it literally destroyed every relationship in his life. Complete alienation, right? Friends, family. Now God did a miraculous work in his life, and the story is great. But this is the interesting thing. And he founded Madsen Moving. On the side of every truck, every Madsen Moving truck, is Galatians 5:1. Look it up later, and it says, "Don't forget where you came from." Don't forget where you came from. Now, the grammar Nazis and stuff will say, the grammar's not perfect. The grammar's not perfect. The message is absolutely perfect. Okay. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. See, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, every Christian is a recovering addict to sin, all of us. And we can learn a great deal from those who struggle with human addiction when it comes to the concept of sin. We all ought to be living a whole lot more like that, like recovering addicts do. Because a recovering addict never forgets, isn't paralyzed, but never forgets. Why? Because they know in their own humility, they know that the moment they forget is the moment they fall back. The moment they forget where they came from is the moment that they go back. And that's exactly where we would be, unless God intervenes. And that's what point three is really about. Look at verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's that word but again, right? But you were, but now you've been brought near. You've been restored. Your access to God was cut off. Now you have it. And how does that happen, it says? By the blood of Christ. That's what brings us near. Now, don't brush by that too quickly, right? Christians can do that. We can say things like, you know, we're brought near by the blood of Christ. And we can say that, and saying stuff like that sounds really creepy to people who are not familiar with the blood of Christ. Like, that's, ooh, Halloween maybe, but like, Christians are always talking about the blood pouring over you. What does that mean? How does that help us? How does it help the vertical relationship, and how does it help the horizontal relationships? Let's just review here. Right? What happens? The blood of Christ, what's it doing? Right? Before Jesus, this is what happened. A spotless animal, an animal without blemish, was taken out of the flock, and the sins of the people were symbolically confessed over the animal, transferring guilt to this animal, symbolically. And a high priest, having ceremonially washed himself, purified himself, and put on special robes, he takes the blood of this sacrificed animal into the presence of God. Now, the animal had done nothing wrong, just being an animal, right? But its death was necessary for the high priest to come near. This is what God had commanded, right? The blood of the innocent needed to pay for the blood of the guilty. The problem is, even from the very beginning, God never intended for the sacrifice of an animal to be sufficient. It couldn't be. It couldn't possibly have been. Right? The sin of a human being made in the image of God cannot be taken away by the blood of an animal. And this is where Jesus comes along. The Christ. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. See, Jesus is the great high priest entering into the presence of God, but he is also the final sacrifice. And by his blood, we who were once far off are brought near into the presence of God. That's what the blood of Christ does. Now, how does that help with the horizontal relationships? How does that help with the specific issue of racial tension? What good does it do? This is what it does. This is the good that it does. Everyone, all of us, perpetrators of racism, victims of racism, everything in between, all of us are looking for some type of sacrificial animal. We're looking for something else beside the blood of Christ to be our means of coming into the, to be our means of safety, to be our means of identity, to be our ticket to righteousness. The racist, and it could be any race towards one another. You don't have to assign one particular category. Any racist, right? What are they looking for? What are they looking for their source of righteousness, for their source of being brought near? Their ethnic heritage, the color of their skin, their culture, their circumcision or not. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're using to give themselves a sense of identity, a final safety. Now, the victim, even, go to the other extreme, right? Without minimizing in any way the wrong of prejudice, the abuse, the injustice, without minimizing it all, right? Even the victim can be tempted to look for other things to find their identity in. Right? You look to find your righteousness in your status of being oppressed. Right? Being oppressed is what gives me my identity. It's where I find my safety. And the more oppressed categories you can check, the more righteous you feel. The more you feel like you fit in. The problem is, none of those sacrificial animals will ultimately work. The blood of Christ undercuts both of those narratives. It tells you that you're looking for your righteousness in either of those places, and it's going to be fruitless. In addition, the blood of Christ completely removes any kind of pride that makes it necessary to defend your own sin. Even if you're worried that confessing your sin or confessing past sin, even if you're worried that it's going to give ammunition to someone else, if, you know, if I confess a little, then they're just going to take a lot. Maybe they will. But being cleansed by the blood of Christ, it completely removes any worry about like, okay, so it could be abused. Right? You don't have to defend your sin. You don't have to defend your past. You don't have to defend your tribe. You don't have to defend your status. When you find that something is not in conformity with the revealed will of God, you can just confess it. Because your righteousness is in the opinion of someone else or what they think of you. Your status, your nearness is in the blood of Christ. And if you're freed from the need to try to find your righteousness in any of those other things, any of those lesser gods, then you can do the hard work of listening with humility, speaking with boldness. You can do those things. You're freed. You see, because the blood of Christ has solved the greater conflict and brought us near to God, then Christians above all people, ought to be able to draw near to others with whom we have far lesser conflict, relatively speaking. We ought to be able to do it better than anyone else because we remember where we came from. And we remember and know that by the blood of Christ, we're now brought near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. It's not at all creepy when you understand what happened. When you understand what you did. It's pretty intense, and that's intentional. Sin is a pretty intense thing. Sin on a horizontal level, sin on a vertical level. But Lord, we thank you that the blood of Christ covers that sin, frees us to be able to have relationship with you, and frees us to be able to love one another without fear. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do that. We would go forth in the power of what's been given to us, go forth boldly proclaiming the message of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.